As a kid, I really enjoyed cartoons. I would get home from school, sit down and watch, you know, whatever the cartoon might be on, whether it's Scooby-Doo, Bugs Bunny, Tom and Jerry, you know, the classics. Of course, the golden age of cartoons is kind of considered the 50s and 60s when Warner Brothers was really putting out a lot of the Looney Tunes cartoons. And one of my favorites wasn't one that had any of the major characters. It didn't have Bugs in it, didn't have Porky, didn't even have Daffy in it. But it was called The Three Little Bops. How many of you remember that one? But maybe not by a name, maybe as I describe it, you'll recognize it. I know my wife knows it because I told her I was working on my sermon this week, and she came into my office and I was watching a cartoon, and she said, "I thought you were working on your sermon." I said, "I am. This is related to my sermon." The Three Little Bops was by Warner Brothers in 1956. The story was written by Warren Foster. It's easy to find. If you just go to the internet and do a search on the Three Little Bops, you'll find it. But it's basically a retelling of the Three Little Pigs, except in this scenario, they are jazz musicians in the 1950s. And they have a little trio, one plays piano, one plays bass, other plays guitar. And the big bad wolf in this scenario, he's not out to get them, he just wants to join the band. He's a trumpet player. So he shows up at the club, the first club, which of course just happens to be made of straw. He comes in and he says, "Hey, you know, let me join in." And they're a little skeptical, and as he starts to play, their skepticism proves founded. In the words of the Three Little Pigs, they say, "We played in the West, we played in the East, we've heard the most, but you're the least." And they escort him out of the club of straw, and he huffs and puffs and blows the club down. So they head on down the road to the next club to play. The house sticks. Again, they start to play, and same sort of thing happens. They shove him out. At the end, they wind up at the club made of bricks. And of course, the big bad wolf, he can't blow it down, so he tries sneaking in, and finally he gets frustrated, so he gets this big old Acme tub of TNT. He lights the fuse, but as he's running back, he doesn't quite get there in time. The bomb goes off, and the big bad wolf is nowhere to be found. In the words of the song, "He went out of this world without a trace, but he didn't go to heaven, he went to the other place." The camera pans down, as it were, in the cartoon through the layers of rock, and sure enough, there sits the big bad wolf in the cauldron, surrounded by the flames of fire. He's still playing his trumpet, but something miraculous has happened. Now he plays really well. One little pig says, "The big bad wolf, he learned the rule. You gotta get hot to play real cool." And the wolf's soul floats back up, and he joins in and starts playing with the three little pigs. Of course, it's just a silly cartoon, but it illustrates a common way of thinking in this culture and the world we live in. That at death, we have an immortal soul that's got to go someplace. Either to heaven, or as the cartoon says, the other place. Today, I'd like to ask and answer the question, do you have an immortal soul? Do you have an immortal soul? We're going to look at three major points today, and with each of these points, an implication, an if-then statement. If this is true, then what does it mean? Let's start by defining our first point is, what is an immortal soul? What is an immortal soul? Interestingly enough, it was kind of challenging to find a definition, even on the trusty internet. Looked around all over, and a lot of places you go and look it up, and it redirects you to one thing or another. If you go to www.thefreedictionary.com, it just redirects to the word soul. And it gives this definition, it gives an A and a B. A is a part of humans regarded as immaterial, immortal, separable from the body at death, capable of moral judgment, and susceptible to happiness or misery in a future state. Part B, it says, the part of a human when disembodied after death. Another definition here, this one redirects, When you put an immortal soul, it goes to immortality. And this is from www.catholic.org/encyclopedia. It defines it this way. It says, the doctrine that the human soul will survive death, continuing in the possession of an endless conscious existence. It also says, the endless conscious existence of the individual soul, it implies that the being which survives shall preserve its personal identity and being connected by conscious memory with the previous life. The human soul is substance or substantial principle. It is simple or indivisible and is also a spiritual being, that is, intrinsically independent of matter. It is naturally incorruptible. That's from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Unger's Bible Dictionary puts it this way. This is from the third edition, page 518 to page 519. Again, it doesn't contain the word immortal soul, although it does give a definition of immortality. It says, immortality, though, says is exemption from death and annihilation. But then it goes on to say, it says the tenet, or the belief, of immortality of the soul alone is unknown in Scripture. In other words, the concept of an immortal soul is not found in Scripture. Where then does this concept come from? Might not be surprising that since it's hard enough to find a definition online, you can't actually find those words in your Bible either. It's not in the New King James. It's not even in the original King James. It's not in the NLT. It's not even in more, what you might say, thought-for-thought sorts of translations that are a little broader, the NIV, the Message version. You won't find it in any of them. So where does the belief come from? Now, this information is from www.jewishencyclopedia.com, and it's in an article that is The Immortality of the Soul, and it was written by Kaufman Kohler. It says, the belief of the immortality of the soul came to the Jews from contact with Greek thought, and chiefly through the philosophy of Plato. Now, you know, Plato was a student of Socrates, or Socrates, if you remember watching that movie from the 90s. And he was a teacher of Aristotle. Greeks valued logic and reason above all. And that's not necessarily a bad thing to value, but it had its impact on religion. From www.biblegateway.com, here's an article. It's entitled, The Synthesis of Greek Philosophy and Biblical Revelation. Now, it's not talking about the book of Revelation, but things revealed in the Bible. So the Synthesis of Greek Philosophy and Biblical Revelation says this. It says, Plato developed a view of the supersensible level of reality, that there is a realm of reality that transcends the five senses, you know, touch, taste, feeling, hearing, smell, sight. Says the intangible world is not subject to the decay and flux, or the changes of the temporal or time bound world. In other words, Greeks, in their desire to want to be able to explain things, had to come up with something to say, you know, there's something more to just what we can see, what we can touch, what we can taste, what we can feel. They, of course, had their Greek gods. They wanted to figure out, what is this? It's more. This is this consciousness that we have. What is it? And from that thinking is the thought of an immortal soul. Now, that's sort of the Reader's Digest version, putting it together pretty quickly, but that's more or less the genesis of the thought of an immortal soul, as most refer to it today. All that being said, then, how can we define an immortal soul? We might use a definition something like this. It's an essence, not physical, but spirit, unseen, not subject to death, decay. It's immortal. Might agree with that so far. It is something we already have and cannot lose. This is when our definition of immortality would begin to separate from the definition of an immortal soul. It says, and at the moment of death, it separates from your physical body. That is, if you die right now, some part of you would continue to live as a ghost, as it were, or as a jazz musician, you know, playing with the three little pigs. Again, some elements sound familiar with what we teach about putting on immortality, what the Bible teaches, I should say, about putting on immortality and becoming spirit beings. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to be reading from the King James Version today. Whenever we speak in something in regards to digging deep doctrinally, I like to go back to the King James Version. I have a particular Bible I use. It's the Companion Bible with appendices and commentary put together by Bullinger. I find it's generally very accurate. There's a few things that he probably does not have correct, but I do like to go back to the King James for studying doctrinal issues. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. It says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Here we can glean two very important things. The Apostle Paul, who was, of course, taught directly by Jesus Christ, says, one, so we cannot become a part of the kingdom of God without becoming immortal, without becoming spirit. Two, once immortal, we are not subject to decay. Now, this is very different from saying we have an immortal soul. It's kind of like saying you can have dessert once your dinner is finished. Does dessert exist? Yes, it does. Do you have it right now? No, you don't. Can it be given to you at a later time? Yes, it can. So the question we are asking today is, do you have dessert now? Do you have an immortal soul at this time? If you do, then there's a serious implication. After you die, there's something there, this essence. Your personality, your consciousness, your attitude, your character. It must go somewhere. That's the key implication and teaching of an immortal soul that I want to focus on today. Even trusty Wikipedia had trouble defining what happens with this immortal soul. It says, according to common Christian eschatology, and eschatology is just a really fancy word that means a study of last things or what happens at the end. It says, according to common Christian eschatology, when people die, their souls will be judged by God and determined to go to heaven or to hell. From www.gotquestions.org, which is a site that's devoted to questions about the Bible, they say this. It says, all people, whether they are saved or lost, will exist eternally in either heaven or hell. I think that's the definition that most who believe in an immortal soul have. Most in Christianity think, when you die, I go to heaven or hell. This isn't a sermon about heaven or hell. That'll probably come at a later date. But that's the implication. If you die, you either go exist in eternity in heaven or hell. Our second point, our second question is this. If that's what happens, what does that say about God? What does that say about God? You know, I guess before we go further, we probably need to make sure we define heaven and hell appropriately as well. We are talking about the definition of heaven and hell that those who hold the doctrine of an immortal soul hold. The definition of those who believe that would be something along this lines. Heaven is a good place, unending pleasure, reunion with lost loved ones, reserved for those who loved and obey God. It's going to be with God. Most Christians would say, well, that makes sense. I mean, if I'm a good boy, that's where I'll go. God's going to reward me. And in some levels, it fits with what the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians 15, again, we just read it. We read about an immortal body. Matthew 5, verse 3, Christ says, you know, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Matthew 6, 33 tells us we are to seek first the kingdom of God. Many people, when they read the kingdom of God, in their mind, they translate to this image of heaven, the angels floating around making harps, things like that. Revelation 5:10 tells us we'll rule and reign with Christ. But there are a few concepts, more than a few actually, that don't quite fit with this concept of heaven. If heaven is a place of bliss for the immortal soul, for your good people, why are there still people? Why does the Bible describe people there that still may have some things to learn? Let's go to Micah chapter 4, and let's pick out a few things here. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. It says, but in the last day, I'll give you just a second more to turn there. Micah 4, we'll start in verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now most who believe in heaven in the classical sense kind of think, well, this is kind of metaphorically sort of speaking. You know, it sounds like it's describing something physical, but it's really describing, you know, that people are going to be of one mind, that God's going to be ruling, and that, you know, this is the good place. If that's true, then verse 3 becomes difficult to understand as we read here. Verse 3 says, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. Well, if this is heaven, the place for the good people, why is God still having to rebuke anyone? That doesn't quite make sense. How about if we go over to Zechariah? Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, again in verse 4. Zechariah 14, verse 4. Says this, says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Well, again, this obviously hasn't happened, so many would look at this as figurativeness, saying, you know, God's establishing his throne, his power, and that this is figuratively speaking of heaven. Why then do we read a little later on, skipping down to verse 17, or starting verse 16, it says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations. So who are these people that are left? Are these leftovers in heaven? What's that mean? Which came against Jerusalem, so these people were rebelling, even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of the host, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Never mind the questions on what the Feast of Tabernacles is. Is this really picturing heaven? It says, and it shall be that who shall not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Again, if this is picturing heaven, why are there still people there that aren't obeying God? Raises a lot of questions if this is the doctrine of the immortal soul. One more that makes us wonder about this implication of going to heaven is Revelation 6. You can probably think of many on your own questions that it raises, but we want to just pull up a few here. Revelation 6, starting in verse 9, Revelation 6 and verse 9. He says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Okay, so this is somebody's, you know, immortal soul, right? It's there. It says soul. We'll get a little bit more into the words in a bit. Verse 10, it says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? And white robes were given unto every one, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." So if these are souls that have gone off to heaven to receive their reward, why is it that they're crying out for vengeance? Doesn't God say that vengeance is His? If they're already in heaven, why do they need to be avenged? Why do they care about what's going on earth? And if they've already received this reward, then why are they told to rest? And what about the statement that Jesus Christ made in John 3:13, when He said, "No man had ascended to heaven"? Was He mistaken? Or was it just that nobody prior to Christ had been there? Well, if nobody prior to Christ had been there, that means David didn't go to heaven. And David was a man after God's own heart. Well, if David couldn't make it to heaven, how will I? Some of these questions may or may not keep us up at night. But when we begin to think about the implications of an immortal soul, when we begin to think about the concept of hell, those likely will keep you up at night. Let's look at that implication then. The concept taught of hell is one of very unpleasant indeed. Fire, pain, unending torment, torture, reserved for those who have never committed their lives to God, who have never repented. Certainly a very scary picture, and one that no doubt has perhaps helped some to change. But it doesn't necessarily make God sound like a very nice guy if He's going to be tormenting people forever. It doesn't fit with everything that's revealed about His character. Let's just note one thing. 1 John 4. 1 John 4. Just over a page or two. 1 John 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." God is so loving, why is He going to torment and torture people forever? Makes Him sound like a hypocrite. Verse 9 says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." So God is biased then? He saves some but not others? I thought we read elsewhere, Romans 2. God's not biased. And what about all those people who never ever really knew Him, that never understood who or what God was, or who Jesus Christ is, was, what He died for? Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, starting in verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9. We read, it says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So far, so good. Makes sense. It says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Specific point Paul was making at this point in time was that salvation was open to Gentiles as well as Jews. But he goes on to say something about the message being preached to the Gentiles in verse 14. This is what I want to key in on. He said, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You know, there were those who didn't want Paul to go and preach the message to the Gentiles. And Paul says, listen, God intends for them to have salvation as well. How are they going to know if they don't ever hear? Seems logical enough. But let's play that out a little bit. What about prior to Paul's time? What about after his Paul's time? After Paul's time? What about Native Americans 500 years ago in this country that never heard of God or Jesus Christ? What about various tribes in South America still today have not heard the name? What about a good observant Jew that died 100 years before Christ was born? Maybe they knew and understood in theory what a Messiah was, but never really understood the sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make. Does that mean that they're all going to go to hell because they didn't know, they didn't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior? That hardly seems fair, coming from a God who is love. And it goes very much against what we're told in 2 Peter 3, about God's desires. 2 Peter 3, we'll start in verse 7. It says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So we hear about the earth being destroyed in fire. Some would take this and say, that means hell. It's not what it says. It just says the earth will be destroyed by fire at some point. Verse 8, it says, but beloved, be not ignorant to this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God's timing is a lot different than ours. A lot different. Verse 9 goes on with this assuring promise. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God really wants people to come to repentance, then why doesn't he let everybody hear his message? And why then would he doom them to everlasting torture and torment in hell? It doesn't sound like a very nice God. And what about what David wrote? Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Very much love the Psalms. I find that there's rarely a message that I prepare that there's not a psalm that fits in at some point. Psalm 37, verse 20. Remember, David here talking about the God who he had a heart like, we're told. David did write this particular psalm, Psalm 37, verse 20. David says this, it says, the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume, in the smoke they shall consume away. It doesn't say anything about into fire they'll be tormented forever. He says, in the smoke they'll consume away. Now again, this is not a sermon on heaven or hell. But if we believe in the concept of an immortal soul, then we must believe God sends people to one of these places or the other. The implication then is this. If this immortal soul goes to heaven, it seems at best unclear on exactly what that is and who will be there. If we have an immortal soul that goes to hell, then at very worst it seems that we were created by a very cruel God who doesn't like to give people a fair chance and looks forward to torturing people forever. The concept of an immortal soul then really leaves a lot more questions than answers. And I ask a lot of questions, and I didn't intend to answer them all today. Again, that may come at a future point if we have a sermon on heaven or hell. But it's designed to make us think about this concept of an immortal soul. With that in mind, let's take a close look at what the Bible does say. What the Bible does say about your soul. What the Bible does say about your soul. Again, the words immortal soul aren't used anywhere in the Bible. However, the word soul itself is used many times. Let's go back to the beginning. Start in the Old Testament, Genesis 2, and take a close look at this word. Genesis 2. Verse 7. God created man with an immortal soul. Certainly he discusses it here when he talks about creating man. Genesis 2, verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Clearly, the Bible says, God created man, a living soul. Question then naturally becomes, what is a soul? What is a soul? We can discern this if we look at some other uses of the word soul. If you just look across the page, or at least it's across the page in my Bible, Genesis 1, verse 20. Genesis 1, verse 20. It says, "And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." The word life here is soul. The Hebrew word, in both instances, is nephesh, N-A-P-H-E-S-H. N-A-P-H-E-S-H. In Genesis 1, verse 20, he's talking about creatures. Sea creatures, birds, things like that. Now, nobody that I've talked to that believes in the concept of an immortal soul in heaven and hell thinks that birds and whales and things are going to heaven or hell. They recognize it's just a living being. Look at a couple other ways it's used throughout the Old Testament here before we move into the New Testament for a bit. Let's look in Jeremiah. Jeremiah. The same word, nephesh. Can be used to describe a group of people, not just one. Jeremiah 3. Let's start in verse 8. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. It says, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away." Christ here is, or God here is personifying Israel as a cheating woman. "And given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." Well, Judah didn't learn from Israel's mistakes, did the same thing. "And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks." They worship idols made of stone, made of wood. It says, "And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignly saith the Lord." They kind of, you know, faked repentance. Verse 11. "And the Lord said unto me, The backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah." In verse 11, the word herself, once more, is nephesh. Herself is nephesh. It's describing this group of people, a group of living beings. Specifically, their collective attitudes. So that's another way it's used. Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27, going back to the beginning. keeping in mind that we have the same writer in Genesis, where we first read soul, as we do here in Deuteronomy, that of course being Moses. Same guy using the same word. Deuteronomy 27, verse 25, in giving a recount of the laws, he says this. He says, "Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person." And all people say, "Amen." The word person, again, it's nephesh, an innocent soul. It's referred to a life, a being. One more, maybe a couple more, just over a few pages. Joshua 10, verse 28. There in Deuteronomy, we saw the taking of this soul in a very mortal sense. Definitely not immortal. We'll see the same here, Joshua 10, verse 28. Joshua 10, verse 28 says, "In that day Joshua took Makkedah and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed, and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain. He did to the king of Makkedah as he did in the king of Jericho." Verse 30, you read a similar story, again, saying he killed their souls. Now, that soul is immortal. How on earth did Joshua have the ability to kill it? We also see the word soul used to refer to inner thoughts. Let's go back to Psalms. I'm doing a little bit of a scripture blitz here, so hope I'm not going too fast. Psalm 6. Psalm 6, verse 1 through 3. He says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long?" Again, it's using the word nephesh. Here, it's talking to his feelings, his innermost feelings. Psalm 131. Psalm 131, a short psalm, we'll read all of it. Psalm 131 says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." You know, David's saying, I try not to think above my pay grade, as it were. He tries not to put himself in a place to make decisions, the things he doesn't know about. Says, "Surely I have behaved and quieted myself, as a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever." Verse 2, the word soul there, and the word myself. In the first part of verse 2, it's all nephesh. He's talking about his thoughts. We won't turn there. For sake of time, Proverbs 28, verse 25, a similar use, talks about the attitude as the soul. One more I would like to look at, because it makes a strong implication and it ties us to the New Testament. We're going to look there in just a minute about the use of the word soul. Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10. He says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Aha! Your soul goes to hell. Well, as we'll see in a minute, depends a lot on what those words all mean, doesn't it? As discussed, the word soul is nephesh, our life. So our life goes to hell. What then does hell mean? Hell there is the word sheol. Sheol, the grave or the ground. To further illustrate this point, David says that neither will God allow his Holy One to see corruption. This was long understood to be a prophecy about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter uses this in his sermon in Acts 2. Let's go ahead and turn to Acts 2. Acts 2. It's Peter's first big sermon on Pentecost. We know the results thereof. And here, he's kind of building up to his main point, his main purpose of the day. But he's giving some background here. We'll pick up the story in verse 22 of Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 22. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Not possible that he should die, stay dead. "For David speaketh concerning him," and this is where he begins to quote the psalm. He says, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Now think about what this means for a minute. Let's suppose that David did believe in an immortal soul. Let's suppose then that he believed that hell was a place of everlasting burning fire and torment. If David compares himself going there to where Christ went, and Peter does so similarly, does that mean they're saying, well, Christ could wind up tormented in everlasting hellfire? I don't know of any Christian that holds that belief. Clearly, Psalm 16, David is talking about physical life and death. He says, "When I die, I go into the ground, and you're not going to keep me there, just as you didn't keep your son, just as Christ wasn't kept there." You might jot down Psalm 89, verse 48. David says another thing there. Again, we won't turn there for sake of time. But the soul, then, refers to life, refers to living. And hell refers to the ground in those cases. Well, how about the New Testament? How about the New Testament? We read a little bit there in Acts 2, pretty strong argument. But let's look at one more particular verse. We'll dig into this one deeply rather than go through a lot of verses. We could spend all day going through every instance here, but we'll go to one that seems to be, for most people, the most proof positive that there is a soul that goes to heaven or hell, and that's in Matthew chapter 10. And we'll take some time to dissect this closely. Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. Christ speaking, he says this. He says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Wow. And what more proof do you need to say that your soul can be sent to hell? Again, let's start by looking at the words used here. The word here for soul is psuche, or psyche. It's P-S-U-C-H-E, or P-S-Y-C-H-E-N. The Companion Bible, Appendix 110, point 3, says this. It says, use of the life of man which can be lost, destroyed, saved, or laid down. It's a word that's used for life really throughout the New Testament. Matter of fact, just a couple of verses over, verse 39, Christ uses it again. Verse 39, he says, he findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Same word. Now again, if you had it immortal, it would be strange for Christ to say that you could lose it, but it's kind of an aside. But the word there is used for life throughout the New Testament. We won't turn there. Acts 27, verse 37, when they're talking about perils in the ship, how many people there were on the boat, it's referred to the number of souls. You often hear that, and when you read about reports of, a maritime disaster like the Titanic or something like that. They'll talk about how many souls went down with the ship. And as with the word nephesh, it can be used to mean various things. Matthew 22, just keep your finger here in Matthew 10, we'll come back. Matthew 22, verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37, Christ is emphasizing the need for more than just physical bodily obedience. He says, Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. He's talking about with every bit of our being. So we acknowledge it can be used in different ways, not just the physical body. So getting back to verse 10, it appears that Christ is talking more about than just the physical body. I mean, he makes a distinction. He says, with body and soul. The word for body there, I didn't write it down, I believe it's soma, which refers to your physical flesh. He says, who has the power to destroy both body and soul. So what's it mean? The soul that Christ speaks of here is our character, our thoughts, who it is. That which we will carry forward as an internal spirit being. It's not the same as a mortal soul. The question then becomes, what's the difference between an immortal soul and eternal life as a spirit being? That's a key question, and we will come back and answer that in just a moment. But first, let's finish looking at a couple other words here in Matthew 10, verse 28. The next word of interest here, when Christ says this, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, is the word destroy. What does that mean? Destroy, the word here, is apolosai, from apolumnai. Probably not pronouncing that right, apologize. Apolosai, A-P-O-L-E-S-A-I. It's from the root word apolami. Yeah, apolami. A-P-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. This word means a permanent and absolute destruction, to cancel it out, to remove from existence, not to keep in torture forever and ever. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. It's to cancel something out, to make it as it never existed. Not that it lingers on, floating through time and space. He says, fear God, who can destroy that. Certainly doesn't agree with the definition of an immortal soul. The third word that's important to look at here is hell. Now this is different from Sheol, from the grave. This is Gehenna. Again, you may know from previous Bible studies what Gehenna refers to. It's the Valley of Hinnom. It was a valley that was on the south side of Jerusalem. It was where fires were burned. Basically, it was a trash dump. When beings, specifically children, were sacrificed to Molech, this is where that was done. The fire there burned on. you go by some garbage facilities today, I know there's one somewhere halfway between Columbus and Cleveland that we would go by on very rare occasion. Constantly huge incinerators out there in this field where they burn garbage, and you can smell the garbage miles and miles away. And those fires, they never shut them down. They keep going. Actually fits in quite perfectly with what David said there in Psalm 37, verse 20, about that the enemy being consumed and vanishing away into smoke. It will fade to nothing. Christ was saying, don't fear another human. At most, they can take your physical life. He says, fear God. Fear God, who can take both physical and eternal life. Well, we can look at the scripture and say that God has the power over our eternal life, that he can destroy it. He can consume it away into nothing. It does not say we have an immortal soul, or that if we sin and reject God, that we're going to be burnt and tormented forever. So let's get back to that question. That question, what's the difference between an immortal soul and eternal life as a spirit being? In essence, what's the difference between the world's concept of an immortal soul and what United Church of God teaches, that the Bible teaches? It's important to understand exactly what immortality is. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I like using my old companion Bible. It was my go-to Bible for about 20 years. When I began speaking on a regular basis, I found that using King James Version was a little more challenging. So I switched to New King James, but the ears of the pages are so the edges of the pages are so dog-eared, sometimes it's a little hard to get through and they stick together. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. And Paul's giving instruction to this young minister, Timothy, and he says this. He says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life. Well, notice he doesn't say you already got it contained inside you as an immortal soul. He said, lay hold of it. He says, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show in the King James, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Only Christ, only through Christ, only God, the God family as it were, only they have immortality. Immortality. Greek word here is athanasia, athanasia, and it means deathlessness, living forever. Not different than what we first talked about in immortality when we began this message. The concept that many would apply to our souls, your Bible says that only God and Christ have that. If you already had it, why would we need Jesus Christ? We do not have an immortal soul. We do not have immortality of our own. What do we have? You know what's interesting about the word here? Immortality, athanasia, it's only used one other place in the Bible. Guess where it is? It's right where we started. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go back there. 1 Corinthians 15. won't reread all that we read before. Let's read verse 53 and verse 54. Verse 53 and 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Remember that analogy we used about dessert? Does immortality exist? It does. Do you have it now? No, you don't. Can it be given to you? Yes, you can. One last scripture as we conclude today and answer the question about whether you have an immortal soul. Romans 6, verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23. Memory scripture says so much sometimes, things that we just gloss right over. Romans 6, 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Our last implication then is this. If we do not already have an immortal soul, then we can only live forever through the gift of God. In conclusion, brethren, you and I do not have an immortal soul that is destined to go to heaven or hell at death, or float around the universe as some disembodied spirit, or go hang around with other jazz musicians. God is not unfair. He's not biased. He's not going to condemn to an everlasting burning hell fire those who never knew him. Instead, we have a loving God. We have one that desires that none would perish. God and Christ alone have immortality. You don't have an immortal soul, but God is offering to you, through his Son, Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal life.